Okay, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Our Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning again as we open your word. I pray your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them, and I thank you for it. Amen. Over the past few days, Paul's been through quite a lot. Saved from a violent mob by the Roman commander Claudius Lysias, yet he remains a Roman prisoner. Lysias determines to send Paul to Felix, who was the provisional governor, and perhaps Felix could figure this mess out because Lysias couldn't seem to do it on his own. Felix was not a particularly nice guy. In fact, Felix was one bad cat. He had risen through the ranks from slavery to become the governor. He was a driven guy. He was also a man known for his brutality. The Roman historian Tacitus said, "Everywhere Felix and his cohorts went, they brought a desert and called it peace." I couldn't help, when I read that, to think of George Orwell's 1984 and the newspeak, the language, that didn't necessarily mean what the words were represented to mean, you know? It happens all the time. It happens in Christianity. People say they got saved. Well, what do you mean you got saved? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit put an actual change in your life? That you have been spiritually raised from the dead? Or do you say, when you say you got saved, does that mean you just walked down an aisle somewhere and said a prayer and got some literature or went through the four spiritual laws or what have you? You know, what do you mean? Language is different. But Tacitus said that everywhere Felix went, he brought a desert and called it peace. After the death of the emperor Claudius, Felix was recalled to Rome because the emperor thought that he was too brutal. Now, this takes on some significance when we realize that the new emperor was Nero, probably one of the cruelest men to have ever lived. Nero thought Felix was too brutal. Felix had agreed to hear this case against Paul, but he would not entertain it until the accusers had arrived to meet Paul face to face. Now Luke notes that it was 5 days later when they arrived. Caesarea was a two-day trip from Jerusalem, but they took 5 to get there. And when they arrived, they had with them a lawyer, a fellow by the name of Tertullus. And it's said that when Tertullus was a teenager, he was a ninja. That will help you remember the guy's name. It's possible he was a Jew, but he was knowledgeable in Roman law. And he probably spoke Latin. He probably made an impressive presentation. And so he was brought along. One thing we know for certain is that the Jews had no particular love for Rome. Rome was an unwelcome intruder in their land. But Rome had the might. Rome had conquered the area. But Rome could be useful to them. You see, Rome allowed the Jewish hierarchy to function to an extent. And although they wouldn't allow the priests to carry out capital punishment, the priests found that Rome could be useful in that instance, as we look at the situation with Christ. And they go to Rome to have their will carried out, as it were. So anytime a deed needed to be done that might dirty their hands, as it were, they were happy to go to Rome. Knowing this, we can look at Tertullus, and we see that he was the Eddie Haskell of the moment. Eddie Haskell, okay, all right. Leave It to Beaver was this show from back in the late 50s, early 60s. Okay, all right, just so you know where I'm coming from. Eddie Haskell was a character in that show who was a hypocrite. He was a big flatterer. And he would walk into the Cleaver home and he'd say, "Well, good morning, Mrs. Cleaver. My, that dress looks lovely on you." And she'd say, "Thank you, Eddie." And they'd go their way. We had a fellow around here some years ago that was here for dinner. You've heard the story. And before he'd ever eaten one single bite of the dinner that my mother had prepared, he said, "Excellent meal, Mrs. Kohler." So that's been kind of a fun thing that we've used ever since then. And flattery. People get into that sort of thing sometimes. And Tertullus begins his address to Felix with loads of flattery. Webster defines flattery as false praise, commendation bestowed for the purpose of gaining favor and influence. Clearly, there's a difference between the genuine and the false. The Jewish people, like I said, resented Rome. They really didn't want anything to do with Rome until it suited their purpose. And so this lawyer could address Felix in such a way as he believed the governor wanted to hear in order to gain advantage. And he begins in verse 2, he says, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace." Well, Israel was not at peace with Rome. Again, they resented Rome, and they longed for their Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome. They wanted to see Rome crushed. They were not at peace with them. How foolish were these people to reject the deliverer that the prophets had foretold, the Prince of Peace? Yet they rejected him. "Through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Well, you're just a genius there, Felix. The way that you're looking out of it, oh, man, what great things are coming through you. You know, I'm telling you, we haven't seen the stock market up so high since you have been governor in the land. We haven't seen our grocery shelves so full since you became the governor of the land. We haven't seen our own personal bank accounts overflowing so much since you became the governor of this land. The Jewish people are saying, in this instance, forget about God. The state is the giver of blessing. Thank you, Rome. Regardless of our situation, we must always be mindful, never forgetting that it is God alone who is the giver of all good things. God gives us the blessings we enjoy. Say, no, I go out and I work 10 hours every day. I bust it, man. I get that paycheck. I earn that paycheck. You wouldn't earn the paycheck if you didn't have a job. You wouldn't have a job if there wasn't an employer. You wouldn't have an employer if God didn't put it on someone to start a business. And so on and so on and so on. God is your provider. God is the giver of all blessings. I saw a posting by an atheist fellow. It was, I don't know where they get them, but there's some place, obviously, where you can go and get these little cards, whatever, and then you post the cards, and it's a cute, happy little saying, whatever kind of thing. And it's this young fellow who is a musician who happened to be a very good musician. And he says, I really despise it when people tell me that God blessed me with this gift of music. He says, it's not God that gave me any blessing. It's my 18 hours a day of practice that have perfected this art in me. Well, you wouldn't have any art to perfect if God didn't give it to you in the first place. God is the giver of all good things. It's not the state. It's not our employer. It's not even good old American ingenuity and hard work. God. And then Tertullus continues. He says, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. This guy is really pouring it on. If Felix is a man given to flattery, then this lawyer has a great opportunity to receive a favorable verdict because he's just pouring it on him. But then he says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Maybe he realizes he's pouring it on a little thick. Maybe he notices Felix start to fidget. Maybe he sees that, you know what, this guy's getting bored with me. Too much flattery can do that. It can be a little bit too boring. You just can't just keep heaping it on there. So he begs Felix's grace to be heard, to bring his accusation against the apostle. In Revelation 12:10, we're told that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. It's what he does. It's what he does so well. You see, Satan doesn't have to work his way around all the time and trip you up with special little sins that he knows you're susceptible of. All he has to do is accuse you of something. He excels at accusing godly people. Sometimes an accusation is all it takes. Sometimes an accusation can do as much damage as actually being guilty of something. Remember a few years back, well, it's been a lot more than a few now, maybe even 20 years, that there was something going on in Washington in the Congress, And the speaker of the House was conducting some type of an investigation, to which there seemed to be no grounds. And the speaker replied that the nature of the evidence is of less importance than the seriousness of the charge. You see, you can slander somebody. You can bring the charge. You can bring the accusation. It doesn't have to be true. But that person, whoever receives that accusation, all of a sudden, that's on them. That blight is there. And human beings, with their very forgiving natures, naturally want to see that, there's got to be something to it. You don't accuse somebody if there's nothing to it, right? That's like the line where you walk up to the guy and you say, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" There's no right answer to that question. If you say yes, you acknowledge that you've been beating your wife. If you say no, that means you're continuing to beat your wife. There is no right answer. You say, "I never did." You say, "Oh, yes, you did. You're just lying now." That's what people do. Paul is being accused. He says, "For we have found this man a plague." Webster defines a plague as anything troublesome or vexatious, a pestilential disease, or any great natural evil or calamity. Plagues are bad. In the plague of 1665, there were all kinds of things that people would do to try and rid themselves of the plague because they didn't understand. All they had to do was kill some rats, get rid of some fleas, and their life could be better. But they did odd, strange, and curious things. Some people would hang loaves of bread because all the germs would be attracted to these loaves of bread. And then once the bread molded, then they would destroy it and they would be free of the plague. Other guys had a more interesting way of personally keeping the plague away from them, and they would hang a dead toad around their neck. You see, and I don't know about keeping the plague away, but it kept them friendless. No one is going to come up and give you a hug if you got this dead toad hanging around there. Okay, it's just not going to work out. But that was one of the things that they did to keep the plague away. And of course, they used the physicians to perform that most efficient of procedures called bleeding, where, you know what, all we have to do, cut a little vein, let some blood run out, all the bad's going out, new stuff's coming up, right, and then life will be good. That procedure killed probably as many people as it cured, and I don't think it actually cured any. So anyway, lots of strange things that people would do. We understand that plagues are bad. Plagues either need to be effectively modified or eradicated. We can find no fondness for plagues. Paul was experiencing in his day attitudes that are very similar to what we encounter today. If you go into the public forum in the public square, almost anyone today has the opportunity to express their beliefs. That is, of course, unless you are an evangelical Christian. You are free to go out and march up and down the road on behalf of gay marriage. And if you think those who promote gay marriage are in error, there must be something wrong with your thinking. You're simply intolerant. Women have the opportunity to go into the public square and declare their support to kill their unborn children. They can rave about it. It's our choice. It's our bodies. You don't have a right to tell us what we can do. Yet when a Christian raises his voice in the public square, once again, he's declared intolerant. He's declared primitive. He's declared, you know, so out of touch that this kind of thinking needs to be suppressed and eliminated from our society. Those who promote godly principles, those who will promote a godly point of view, is viewed as a plague. Initially, we're just mere pests to be brushed aside. But we advance to the level of a plague. We've got to be eliminated. We have to have a pure society. And it's not the ungodly, it's not the unrighteous that make the society impure. It's the intolerant Christian. It's the one who wants to tell you about grace. It's the one who wants to tell you about God's gift. That's who's intolerant. Paul endured the same things. This was an accusation against Paul. We find him to be a plague. The man is dangerous. Christians are dangerous. Paul's accused of sedition. He's accused of being a ringleader of this new sect. You can't be a ringleader outside of the circus and have that in a positive light. I guess in a circus, it's a ringmaster, not a ringleader. So I guess even in a circus, you could be a bad guy if you're a ringleader. Ringleaders never, you know, bring good connotations with that. He's accused of those things. And then he says he's accused of trying to profane the temple. Now this goes counter to their complaint to Lysias. Because their complaint to him was he did profane the temple. They told Claudius Lysias, this guy took a Gentile in. But the complaint to Felix is he just tried. He tried to profane the temple. Tertullus was bearing false witness against Paul. And his insinuation during this accusation is that Felix would agree with him now that he'd heard the facts. Isn't that the way things are presented to you today? Listen to the media at all. And if you disagree with them, you either haven't got all the facts or you're just nuts. And in this effect, the guy was actually being a good lawyer. He was working hard on behalf of his people. And looking to Felix as judge in this instance and saying, you got to agree with me. You got to know what I'm telling you is the truth. If you're as smart as I am, you'll agree with me. After all, the Jews all agreed with him. Says they also assented, maintaining that these things were so. He's come to the conclusion of his statement. And in verse 10, it's Paul's turn. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Paul begins his defense not with flattery, but really with a matter of fact statement. He says, you've been a judge for a lot of years. He didn't say whether he'd been a good judge or a bad judge. He just said he'd been a judge. And he cheerfully makes his defense to a man who is familiar. We find out in verse 22 that Felix is familiar. He is acquainted with the way, with Christianity. Paul says, "I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Paul dismisses the charges outright against him. He stands before Felix and he says, "Look, you've been a judge for a lot of years. Certainly you can understand I haven't had time to do all this stuff. I've only been around for 12 days. And for 7 of those days, I was involved in making offerings and in the purification rituals associated with the Nazaritic vow. And he was arrested, you recall, before he had completed the purification." He said, "It just isn't possible. I haven't preached anywhere. I haven't addressed any of the crowds outside of the synagogue. I haven't done any of these things. I am not guilty of the charges. I didn't do it." But he says, "Here's what I'm guilty of." In verse 14, "I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." I worship the same God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These fellows who accuse me claim to worship the same God. I'm not promoting a different God. He says, "My hope is in God, and that I believe in the resurrection. But here's what I know that they call a heresy. I know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. The one that the prophets foretold. The one who is the focus of the entire Old Testament. He's the one that I serve. He's the one who is the Messiah. He is the one who has conquered sin. He is the one who has conquered death. And it's in Him alone where I find my hope." I We need to grasp that. We need to latch on to that and hold it tight and make it our own. As the hymnist wrote, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is the source of our hope. This is the source of our peace. This is the source of all that we hold dear. It's Jesus Christ. When we have our time of despair, when we have our time of discouragement, when we have our time of unsettling in our lives, our only hope is Jesus Christ. When we're weak and we say we can't take another step, our strength is found in Jesus Christ. We say, I just can't go on. I can't take the accusations. I can't take the slander. I can't take the charges against me. Then I go to the Word of God and I discover Jesus Christ. And His Spirit ministers to me through those words and lifts me up and gives me strength and encourages me. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying to Felix. He says, these are the things I believe. I believe in the resurrection of the dead because Jesus Christ arose. These guys are finding fault with me for that. And it's their problem because what I stand for is the truth. That's what he says. Paul makes this claim to Felix. So be it with us as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your greatness. We thank You that You are a great and mighty God. We thank You for the privilege to come before You in worship and in praise. We thank You for the honor that we have to open Your Word and to feed upon it, to feast upon it, if You would, to have our souls nourished, to have our souls encouraged and edified by Your words. Words that are meaningful and lasting and sure and true. And Lord, I pray today that as Your children, we would be ever more inclined, ever more compelled to go to Your Word, to find rest for our souls, to find the peace that passes all understanding. That our moments of despair and our moments of trial and our moments of exhilaration and praise, that we can still find all that we need within the book that You've given to us. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to open Your Word and to receive it. Help us to be faithful to spend time in prayer to You, to speak with You, to open our hearts to You, to pour them out. Because we know of Your willingness and desire to hear and Your faithfulness to answer. Thank You, Lord God, for loving us. Thank You for Your mercy and Your care. I ask Your blessing today, Lord God, on this congregation. I ask that You bless each life here. Lord, I pray over the people who have made requests known. I ask, Lord God, again for healing in Sandy, Lord God. I just ask You to just touch her and break up that clot, Lord God. Relieve her of the pain, and I thank You for it. I ask You to touch Pete, Lord, and continue to work to heal him in his back and the things that aggravate, Lord God. Just bless him as he goes about his business. And I pray, Lord God, that You would open a door for him to exercise the gift that You've given to him. Lord, I pray that, that he would be financially cared for. And we trust you. Our hope is in you, and we know that you will do that. I thank you for it as well. Lord God, I pray that today that you just bless the opportunity that we have to fellowship together. I pray, Lord God, that you bless the food that's been prepared and those who have prepared it. And that in all the things that we do and say, that will be to your glory and to your praise. We ask you this morning that you pray that you bless our brothers, Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan. Bless them, Lord, in their own fellowships. And I pray that as they mount their pulpits, Lord, that your word would be preached with power, that hearts and lives would be changed. Lord, I pray that you will open the doors of all of our churches, Lord, and flood them with people desiring to hear the preached word of God, the truth of in the counsel that is in your word, and that, again, your name would be lifted up. I thank you for that, Lord. Now, Lord, I ask you to bless the time that we have as we approach the table that you've prepared for us, that as we partake of this sacrament, Lord God, that again we are reminded of your great victory over sin, over death, and our fellowship is enhanced, Lord God, is just built up and made stronger through the participation in your body and your blood. And I thank you for it. Amen.